We're in the provocative book of Song of Songs. It's probably the least explored book from a pulpit in the Scripture. And there's probably no other book that has a larger variety of interpretations or viewpoints, regarded by many as the most difficult and most mysterious books for a teacher to tackle. But we'll just jump in. There are many different viewpoints. I won't try to count them all. I realize that how many are here for the first time? Have been up in this? Is this your first meeting? Okay, this is. I'll have to apologize in a sense because I don't want to take too much time in sort of summarizing. There is a little background we should point out. The book, of course, has many viewpoints. One of which is that it is in the Hebrew very much a manual on lovemaking. So it's startlingly erotic, as one gets into the real meanings behind some of the words, on the one hand. On the other hand, it was part of the Old Testament. It was, and Jesus said of it, the volume of the book is written of him. So there are implications here that go far beyond the immediate level. Many of the early church leaders, Origen, Jerome, I won't go through the whole list, have viewed the book as an allegory of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And there are certainly some ways that certainly seem to fit that. We do know it is an inspired book. It's interesting, it was the favorite book of D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, and St. John of the Cross. So I'll mention all that, recognizing we're going to be entering into some pretty strange territory. I remind you of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And it was part of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that Jesus himself authenticated. So the proper name of the book is Song of Songs. It's a Hebraism that we're familiar with. Holy of Holies, right, and so forth. That's a term that the repetition of the noun in the genitive makes it a superlative in a sense. The King of Kings, Holy of Holies, very common structure in biblical terms. Well, this is the Song of Songs. I think it's useful to visualize this as a choral piece. There's two principal actors and a chorus, a gal and a guy. And a chorus that sort of is the foil, if you will, of the piece. It is attributed to Solomon. It may have been his, or it may just be attributed. There's different scholastic views on that, and I won't spend more time on that one. There's a lot of difficulties in the book in terms of its structure. There's even debate as to who's speaking when and so forth. There's a view that there's really three people, that was a triangle, a lover and the gal, and Solomon sort of the villain of the piece. That, while popular among liberal circles, is generally rejected by conservative scholars for many reasons. That's all been covered on our earlier sessions. But clearly there's a shepherd-gal romance that takes place. The shepherd leaves, and he later comes back, turns out he's the king. And it's a very, very romantic piece that gives the context for a great deal of insight into the marriage and so forth. There are beliefs by many scholars that the gal involved is Abishag and Solomon, and there's reasons that from the Scripture that you can defend that kind of viewpoint, but it is a conjecture. It is an erotic book. That's why the rabbis forbid anyone to read it until after they were 30. So anyone under 30, we won't ask you to leave. You just know that you're here by special privilege. We have looked at, so far, a series of reflections. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, one of the more competent Hebrew scholars, Messianic Jew, has divided this in a way that we pretty much follow. It's sort of in a series of reflections presented in a choral way, preparing for the wedding feast, then at the wedding feast, and then in the bridal chamber. That was all in chapter 1. Then there was a sort of reflection of a springtime visit, a reflection back to the courtship times. And then in chapter 3, we're going to counter dreams of separation. And we're in chapter 3 tonight. If we make our appointed rounds, we'll make it all the way through to chapter 3 and 4, if we can cover that, which is a lot of material, but there's a lot of it I want to sort of skate through without damage, if possible, as we go. So anyway, chapter 3, her lover has left, and she seems to be recalling a recurring dream during the winter months when he was separated from her, or she was separated from him, however you want to put that. And so chapter 3, verse 1, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The word night is in the plural, which implies structurally that it was a recurring dream, if you will. Now, there's nothing more frightening than to lose the sense of your lover's presence, and or by extension here, your Lord's presence. If you, as we go through here, we'll be looking at it, the primary application being two lovers, a husband and wife. An allegorical application to some Hebrew scholars saw it as Jehovah and Israel as a relationship. Many of the church fathers saw it as Christ and his bride. And so we'll take the primary thing first and then touch on the other things. But in any case, there's nothing more frightening than to feel, for whatever reason, that the Lord has distanced himself from you. David said, "Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled," in Psalm 30, verse 7. Indeed, that's a disturbing kind of experience. Now, sometimes the Lord do that in an admonitory way. It can be love's way of bringing something cherished or allowed up that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Bring your soul to realization of something that it needs to be corrected. Or it could also be a way of testing faith to see whether your faith can trust in the dark as well as in the light. So sometimes these things are part of the Christian experience. Once you recognize it is part of the Christian experience, it's not so terrifying. And we'll be dealing more with that in the next chapter, chapter 5. It's hinted at here, perhaps, possibly. Rutherford summarized this. He said, But flowers need night's cool sweetness and moonlight and the dew. So Christ, from one who loved him, his presence oft withdrew. And so this is part of the Christian experience. It is commented on by many of the meditative materials. But one of the questions I'd like to ask you, what does a skydiver and a surfer have in common? They each encounter invitations they can't postpone. Right? A skydiver, if you don't go when he says go, you miss your landing spot, right? A surfer, if you're going to catch that wave, this may be a bad example to use in the Pacific Northwest, so I'll move on. When it's time to move, you either respond or miss out. And that's true, I think, also in these relationships we're going to see unfold. Verse 2, she says, this is the Shulamit. By the way, Shulamit is the term. Fruchtenbaum makes the point that Shulamit is the feminine of Solomon. It's like Mr. and Mrs. Solomon. That's his view from the Hebrew exegesis that he sees. So sometimes they'll say Shulamit or whatever. Anyway, she says, "I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." The pain of absence. Is he playing hard to get? Or is he just teaching us not to take him for granted? Verse 3, "The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" Do these guys turn out to be of any help? No, she must find him herself. No sooner than she inquires of his whereabouts when she spots him. And it's interesting, I highlight for you Jeremiah 29:13, which Jeremiah points, God says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart." But anyway, in verse 4, it says, "It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me." See, the dream that began as a nightmare ends happily with the first opportunity she has, privacy and security. Presumably her mother's house was what was nearest at hand. While this is only a dream that she has, it does reflect the long winter of separation. And the passage ends here with the same words that we encountered in verse 7 of chapter 2, you may recall. Verse 5, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please." Now again, it is here perhaps the same as it was back then, that the thought is that arousal of one's lover is not to occur until it can be satisfied properly. God has such a high view of sex that he does not want it to be cheapened by lust. So we'll find this phrase is used again, this idea that to wait the point of time. Now, at the end of verse 5, we have this little passage that deals with this dream. From 6 on, the character of the passage changes dramatically, entirely different character. And it sets forth the truth of union rather than that of restored communion. You need to back up a little bit here and understand there's at least 5 distinct steps in a Jewish marriage, in the ancient Jewish marriage. The first step was the betrothal. That's the time when the marriage arrangement before the marriage was contracted. Then there's the wedding procession. And this is accomplished when the groom goes to the house of the bride to fetch her. And you find that examples of that in Matthew 25. You may recall that whole scene is part of that. Psalm 45. Sometimes it was a custom to send a wedding party to fetch her to his home. Or he then would go out, and then he would go out to meet her. There's an example of that in 1 Maccabees and some other places. But anyway, after the procession, we have the actual wedding ceremony, where the two are recognized legally, in a legal sense, to be husband and wife. And then after the wedding ceremony, we have the wedding feast or banquet, which follows the ceremony. And then, of course, we have the wedding night, where the married couple become one flesh through their first sexual union. Now, we're at the point here, and we're about to embark from verse 6 on, from verses 6 through 11, with the wedding procession. Remember, we had an exposure to the other issues earlier in chapters 1 and so forth. We'll review that in a little bit. Solomon apparently sends a wedding party from Jerusalem to Galilee to fetch Shulamit for the wedding ceremony in Jerusalem. We see the party returning towards Jerusalem with the bride in their midst. Verse 6. Someone in the crowd presumably says, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant?" We're going to see here the portrayal is one of royal honors being accorded, as seen in the lavish expenditure of spices making smoke and fragrance. These are very, very expensive elements. Myrrh, we've talked about in the past. It's all familiar to us. It was the ingredient, among other things, of holy oil. Exodus 30 mentions that. Frankincense was also an ingredient of holy incense. Both of these speak of the priesthood and offerings and so forth. Those are also alluded in this sense in Exodus 30 in different verses. So the royal accoutrements are recognized. She is being treated like a queen is the main thought that emerges there. We're going to see this myrrh and frankincense idiom used again and again, representing something very precious, very desirable going on. But moving on. Verse 7. "Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel." Now the word bed here is mitah in the Hebrew. It's a travel coach, or like a royal litter. You'll see the same word subsequently. It's a different word being used. And we have 60 men here. These are the royal palace guard. And these are not perfunctories, like just for show. They are really capable warriors, which will be clear in the following verse. And what he's doing, Solomon's not only arranged for her to be regaled as a queen, he's also arranged for substantial protection so that there won't be any mischief from others. Verse 8 says, "They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night." They're afraid of brigands or what have you. And there is a passage, incidentally, in 1 Maccabees 9. That's not in your Bible. It's an apocryphal book, but it is considered a good historical book for various reasons. And there's in that narrative in 1 Maccabees 9, there's a case where Jonathan and Simon attack the children of Jambri and the wedding procession and make a mess of it. And it's an example where they didn't have the adequate protection. But anyway, moving on to verse 9. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. Now, the word chariot's a little misleading. It's a pyrion, which is a bed with a canopy. It isn't probably the same. It's actually from Egyptian derivation. There are, as I say, translational problems. That's why many translations look quite different sometimes in terms of the Hebrew here. But this word is probably of Egyptian derivation. This is the wedding bed, in contrast to the litter by which she was transported. And it goes on to describe this in more detail. It's made of cedar. And that's in accord with the decor of the bridal chamber, which was described in chapter 1, verse 17, you may recall, when we went through that. Goes on in verse 10, "He made the pillars thereof of silver," the posts, "the bottom," or the legs, "of gold, the covering of it of purple." The way it's in your English, "the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem." What that really says, there was a cushion of purple, and it was adorned with a tapestry procured as a gift, I guess, by the daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem might be a literal group, or in the choral arrangement here, they're sort of the foil. They're sort of the thing that represents the public view or what have you. But anyway, moving on, verse 11 continues, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart." This will confuse you, unless you realize that the crown, atarah in the Hebrew, or wreath, is not the royal crown. That confuses you. You think, geez, naturally it's a royal crown. No, it is a wedding crown. There was an ancient custom in Israel that this would have been that the mother would create a special wreath or crown for the wedding night. So this would have been a crown built, if this is Saba, by Bathsheba. This practice was discontinued in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. Today, a wine glass is broken as part of, at this point in the wedding ceremony, to symbolize the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, even on a Jew's happiest day, the day of his wedding, Jerusalem must be remembered. And that's part of the thought that lies behind this custom of breaking a wedding glass. In any case, what this is indicating, it's at this point that the wedding ceremony occurs. Now, what follows the wedding ceremony, of course, is the wedding banquet, but we reflected on that in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. So now the following reflection describes, again, as it did before, the wedding night. The earlier reflection, it was the third of our series of reflections in the thing, was from the point of view of the gal, from Shulamit. This reflection you're going to read is far more detailed, and it's from the groom's point of view, except for one verse, chapter 4, verse 16, where apparently Shulamit speaks. So we snuck our way through chapter 3. We're now going to get into chapter 4, which in the Jewish order of things would be the seventh reflection, the wedding night. Now we notice that the groom here begins the evening with praise of her beauty. It's interesting how all through this thing we see an emphasis on the groom articulating, verbalizing her beauty. You guys, are you taking notes? You know, every day. I mean, that's what you should be doing. Here he starts with a sevenfold praise of her beauty. And at this point, it's what he sees more than anything else. But he says, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." He's going to declare that four times in this chapter. Twice here, and then twice in verse 1, and then verse 10. And then without spot in verse 7. He's declaring her without blemish. Now this is one of those places, you know, as you go into this, you think, gee, this sounds awfully sensual. I'm not sure about this allegory kind of idea. And then every once in a while, this hits you where you begin to realize, what is Christ presenting his church as? A virgin bride without blemish. So there is some parallels here we'll develop as we get a little further down the line. He says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." You understand the word fair here doesn't mean she doesn't cheat. That's not what it means, right? Fair means she's fabulous. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10, she's an 11. That's sort of what, can I put it that way? Okay. "Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." Now, guys, you've got to interpret this a little bit. I don't suggest that you tell your wife she's got pigeon eyes or whatever, or that her hair looks like a flock of goats. That's probably not going to go over in our particular culture, all right? But "within thy locks" is mistranslated. It's behind your veil. Now, we don't generally have wives wearing veils on the wedding night, but it was customary for the bride to be veiled. That may surprise us, but if you've been reading Genesis carefully, you may recall that in Genesis 24, verse 65, and also 29, verses 21 through 30, there's veiled. When Rebekah sees Isaac, realizes that she veils herself, because that was appropriate. Chapter 20, remember when Jacob gets Leah instead of Rachel? How could he not know? Because she's veiled on wedding night. So you miss that. We don't deal that way, so it's hard for us to appreciate this. But that was the pattern of behavior in those days. So her eyes are so bright, so that he can see them through the veil. Is what really that thing says. This business of goats does sound a little strange to our ears, but in Israel, Syrian goats were mostly black with very silken hair, and on a steep slope. Giving the appearance of hanging down on the sides of cliffs. The slopes of Mount Gilead, rising in the Jordan Valley, are very bare, and they're in a brown, bronze kind of color. And so this can be justified just on basis of description. It sounds strange to us, but it fits. Remember, she's very dark-skinned. She is over-suntanned from the work she did in the fields. That's why she feels she's so uncomely, but he corrects her. Remember all that from before. So, by the way, Hair is a woman's glory. And that's confirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. Now, the previous verse, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians 11, has some instruction to men about having long hair. I won't get into that here. I'll just call your attention to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. But anyway, it's verse 15. He points out that the woman's hair is her glory. And there's much more behind that, but we won't try to deal with all that here. Hair also speaks in the scripture of two other things. It speaks of consecration, and it speaks of submission. There's a concept of a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. Nazarites who took the vow were not to cut their hair, not forever, for a period of time during the vow, as a sign of their commitment. This shows up in Numbers 6:5. But it's also the issue hiding behind, so to speak, the Samson episode. Samson was a Nazarite, so his long hair was emblematic of his covenant with God. That's why allowing his hair to get cut was really just a symbol catching up with the reality, because he had forsaken God. And that's where he lost his strength. So in that narrative, you may call the length that the hair was emblematic of his walk with the Lord. And of course, at the end, of course, his hair has grown, but he also prays for that final opportunity. And you know the story of Samson. But again, what's lying behind is the hair as a symbol of commitment. Paul also alluded in the same passage I mentioned earlier to the long hair of a woman as a sign that she placed herself under her husband's covering. That was part of this whole issue of wearing hats or not and all that business, and I don't want to start on that here. That's all in 1 Corinthians 11:15. Verse 2, he continues, "Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them." Now, you and I may say that's a weird way of trying to compliment this gal, because he's speaking of her physically. Sheep that are washed, and they're shorn, and they're white. They're also matched. None is missing. You and I might see more like a set of pearls half hidden in the mouth. And there's nothing more beautiful than that in terms of the perspective here. Speaking, trying to look at this a little more broadly, teeth are also, they speak of our ability to assimilate the truth. And Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, deals with all of that. Basically instructing us not to be, that we outgrow the milk of the word. It's time for us to get in the meat of the word. But again, they're using those idioms idiomatically in terms of getting really into the word of God. But again, Jeremiah speaks, "Thy words were found and I did eat them." So we have these kinds of idioms used linguistically in the biblical text. And so the teeth can be allegorized to some extent in that direction. But he goes on, verse 3, says, "Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely." When you first read this, you figure, okay, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. We visualize the physical appearance of her lips. And thy speech is comely. That may be all there's meant there, but there may be much more, and I'll come back to that. He continues, verse 3, "Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks." Let's take this thread of scarlet, first of all. There is a biblical concept that probably has its beginning, well, really has its beginning in Genesis 3:15 when the promise of the Messiah was given. But in an idiomatic sense, it probably starts at Rahab. Do you remember Rahab was saved by letting down the thread of scarlet? It wasn't a thread, it was more, but that's the way it's translated. That helping the spies escape gave her her salvation, right? So this idea of the thread of scarlet starts a concept in the scripture. It actually starts much earlier than that. It starts in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve, from their sin, made themselves aprons. And before that chapter is over, about verse 21, it says God covered them with coats of skins. Now, when you read that in Genesis 3, that early in the Bible, you probably aren't picking up what that's really talking about. But as you go through the Bible, after you read the whole Bible and come back to that, you realize right away what God is doing there. It's not that he's making more durable clothing for them, that the fig leaves wasn't going to be. That's not the point. He is teaching them by the shedding of innocent blood they'd be covered. That is the beginning of the Levitical system. And let me explain, unless you think I'm really way out there, let me give you another example. How many of each animal did Noah bring on the ark? Two? Seven. Oh, we got a debate going on here. Two or seven? Well? Good, Ulrika. Great. You're absolutely right. Two of the unclean seven of the clean. How many knew that? Were you reminded? Sure. Okay, good. You're right. Question. How did Noah know? How do you know it's clean and unclean? We're talking Genesis 6. Those ideas show up in Leviticus, right? The answer, what that tells you, is those concepts were codified in the Torah in Leviticus. But they weren't introduced then, they were introduced in the Garden of Eden. Those ideas have deep, deep roots. And it sets up the whole business of God's plan of redemption. God's plan to redeem you and I was not an afterthought because Adam blew it. God knew he would. And it gave him an opportunity to demonstrate infinite love, allowing Adam in his sovereignty to get in a predicament that's so dire that only the death of God could redeem him. And gave God his opportunity to demonstrate to you and I how much he's in love with each of us individually. We have no concept of that. It's part of what this book is going to try to get across. Yes, God loves us. We think of that in sort of some aggregate overview. No. God loves you. Every one of us. He loves us so intensely, we haven't the capacity to even imagine how much he loves us. But that's what he's trying to demonstrate. Now, this idea, though, of his shedding his blood that we might live is ordained very, very early. And this was really starts, actually, technically, in Genesis chapter 3. But it goes all the way until Revelation 19, when we have the fifth horseman of the apocalypse. Always speak of four horsemen. There's a fifth one everybody overlooks. The four horsemen, chapter 6, yes, but there's the one in chapter 19, the real guy coming, whose vesture is dipped in blood, not his, but his enemies. But moving on. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, when it talks about Egypt and the Passover in Egypt, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The whole Passover thing was, it freed them from Egypt, but it was also God's way of instituting an idea that will be climaxed at the cross. That when I see the blood, I'll pass over. And it's the blood of Christ that prevails for you and I to receive what God has for us. And remember 1 John 1:7, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I could spend a lot of time on this idea, but I'm hoping most of us are mature enough in our biblical understanding to understand that the whole key idea in these 66 books, penned by 40 different guys over thousands of years, but it's a single message, and that single message has to do with the shedding of Christ's blood for you and I. It's amazing how many people call themselves Christians, go to church regularly, whatever, but don't really articulate or either understand or certainly not communicate their commitment to the blood of Christ that was shed for us. That's the whole real issue. The circumstances that caused it to avail for you and I. So you and I have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as an unblemished, unspotted, spotless lamb. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. But manifest, of course, for you and I. Now, one of the questions that I should be asking you as you drive home tonight thinking about this, do you proclaim the blood of Christ? Well, I tell my neighbors I'm a Christian. Great. Do you really articulate at the proper times that it's his blood that makes the difference for your eternity? That's having a scarlet thread on your lips. That could be, you know, an idea embodied in that earlier thing. Well, getting back to the text here, the pomegranates. Pomegranates, most of us, I think, have seen, maybe not that frequently in our culture, but it speaks of redness tempered by a ruby color. They're mentioned over 30 times in the Bible. And they're used, incidentally, as an indication of rank on the hems of the priest's garment. Exodus 28 and 39 deals with all of that. They were emblazoned on the pillars of the temple. Now, I'm not pushing this, but I want to notice there may be a pun involved here. Her temple with the pomegranates and the temple pomegranates were a symbol of the kingly authority. There may be a pun here. 1 Kings 7:2, 2 Kings 25:17, Jeremiah 52:22 deals with the extensive use of pomegranates as this emblem of the Solomonic reign. There is a little circular calyx at the end of the fruit, the pomegranate fruit, that looks like a little crown. And the tradition claims that Solomon used it as a model for the one he wore. But that's a Jewish tradition, but I share it with it. Pomegranates, as you know, have shiny, dark leaves. The flowers are coral and waxy. The fruit makes a syrup called grenadine. Most of you guys know about that. Our temples, by the way, in our mind, reflect our thought life. The Temple of Solomon, as some of you know, also represents the architecture of our software, the way we build our personalities put together. And my wife's book's probably, we have a thing called, a briefing package called The Architecture of Man that goes into all that, but it's also the basis for the studies that the discovery my wife made in her books, The Way of Agape or Be Transformed, builds on all that. I won't badger that more here other than have you take a look at that sometime. Now, our temples suggest our thought life. Are our thoughts fruitful and good? That might be another thought, the pomegranate, the temple thing that is suggested here. Philippians 4:8 admonishes us to think good thoughts. Think on good things and list them and you think on those things. But let's move on. Verse 4, because I want to try to make this all the way. Verse 4, thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Now, again, I'm not really recommending this as a line to give your beloved, guys. I'm not sure it would fly too well. Your neck is like the Tower of David built with like an armory, whereupon there hang 1,000 shields of mighty men. Thanks a lot, guy, you know. There is a little background here. It does. This may not sound as weird as it sounds at first. It can be his analogy of a long neck with ornaments. That's very possible. Shields, though, were often hung on tower walls. We find that in Ezekiel 27 and other places. Solomon made 200 golden targets and 300 golden shields, and they were put in the house of the forest of Lebanon. That's in 1 Kings 10, which served as a royal armory. And Isaiah 22 mentions that. They may have been known as the Tower of David. It's not quite so clear what the Tower of David is. It's not necessarily the citadel and all that. These shields were later carried away by the invasion of Pharaoh Shishak in the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who then replaced them with brass ones. And so there may be more hidden behind this than most of us would recognize. And one of the questions allegorically I would ask is your peace based or result of the armor of God? If you want to press this a little bit, it should take you in your notes. You may want to put Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, where Paul admonishes each of us. In fact, he does this twice, to put on the whole armor of God, not just your favorite pieces, all of them. And he goes through a list of 7 items. I do not believe that those 7 items are his way of taking idioms from a Roman soldier next to him. It may have. That's what he's usually taught. It may have been. Those idioms show up in Isaiah and elsewhere in the scripture. The Holy Spirit is using something far deeper than the physical. He's not talking about the physical stuff, even by analogy. It goes far beyond that. But I won't get into all that here other than to encourage you to find out about the armor of God for spiritual warfare. Don't confuse it with physical stuff. We're talking spiritual warfare. And Ephesians 6 makes that very clear, verses 10 through 18. Well, the passage continues. Bear in mind, the primary role here is one of a physical description of her. In verse 5 it says, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins which feed among the lilies. They're soft, attracting, stroking. What he has done here is he has described the sevenfold beauty of the bride from top down. Eyes, hair, teeth, mouth, temples, neck, and breasts. And he's anticipating, candidly, his first intercourse with her. This is the wedding night. Verse 6. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Those are not common idioms in our language or our literature. But in other literature, that is often called the Mount of Venus, and you can take it from there. Verse 7, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Here again, we find this continuing refrain, how he announces to her that as far as he's concerned, she is without spot, without blemish. And that's a very, very provocative announcement on his part as we try to understand this passage. He is totally satisfied with his bride. And what comfort there is in that for us. This is probably the key message throughout the book. He sees you through the filter of his own blood. His blood has taken away all of your faults, if you receive it. All of your sin. All of your defilement. His blood allows him to be pleased with you throughout all eternity. That's hard for us to accept. It's hard for us to embrace. Your whole spiritual walk is one of somehow apprehending that fundamental truth. We have this mentality that Christ died for all of our sins up till now. Then when we stumble and fall in the deep mud, next week. Satan has a field day. Boy, you did it now. I mean, he died for all your sins, but now look what you've done. And we get in what's called the guilt trip. When that happens, I want you to remember this question to ask yourself. How many of your sins were yet future when he hung on that cross in Judea 2,000 years ago? How many of your sins were yet future when he hung on that cross? What's the answer to that question? All of them. It's so easy for us, presumptively, to presume that, gee, isn't that great? Oh, my horrible, miserable life of the past. He died for all of that. From here on, it's up to me. Do you see the trap you've stepped into? Suddenly you're adding to something he completed. That's called blasphemy, by the way. And if this is an area that bothers you, I encourage you to embrace the epistle to the Galatians, which is about that whole issue, what theologically we call legalism. There's nothing wrong with keeping some rules of discipline and things as long as you're not doing it for your salvation, as long as you recognize that he paid the whole price. Whatever you do in that regard, you're doing it as a love offering to him, not to qualify for something he's fully paid for. So add something to grace and you call that wages. No, no. He did it all, but he deserves the credit for it. Again, one of the purposes of this book, I believe, is to show you how the Shepherd King sees you. And it may sound crazy, but that's one of the toughest parts of this book. Verse 8, come with me, he says, from Lebanon, my spouse. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. This is regarded by some scholars as sort of an ecstatic, like traveling to ecstatic heights and so forth, and very much so. It also could be a demonstration or an articulation of the fact that he is the God of the second chance. In the sense that the first time, remember, he said, come, let's go up to the mountains. She put him off, back there earlier, a few chapters ago, and lost the moment. But he comes back and says, let's go for it. How exciting that is. If God is calling you, you want to grab it. If he called you in the past, doesn't mean he won't call you again, but it's your risk. So if God's calling you, you want to deal with that. He comes back and says, let's go for it. But he consists, anyway, continuing the style of the presentation of verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister bride. Strange Hebrew construction here. Very intimate phrase. But thou hast ravished my heart, my sister bride. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. The word spouse or bride here is used for the first time by him. The Hebrew word comes from a root which means to pierce through. It carries the meaning of that which is brought to completion. In other words, again, we're speaking here of the consummation of the wedding. How fair is thy love, my sister bride? How much better is thy love than wine? This again echoes chapter 1, if you recall. And the smell of thine ointments than all spices. And again, the word love here is the dod. There's three words for love in the Hebrew. We talked about that. This is the sexual love, the sensual love. Foreplay is beginning. All this has been anticipatory. Now, he previously used the word yafu for translated beautiful, which refers to a visual impression of beauty in verse 1. In fact, verses 1 through 5. Now, using the word tovu, which is translated beautiful, but it describes a physical experiencing of that beauty in contrast to just visualization. And I might mention to you, we love him because he first, what? Loved us. How important that is to remember. There are times where you, in your meditation, in your reading, will become overwhelmed with some insight as to how much he loves you. And as you do that, as you respond to that, always remember who had the initiative. He did. His love for you is far more intense than your love for him. Even at the most intense moment you've ever experienced. That's what I was really trying to get at. There are moments when you really experience intense love for him. Some response to his reality. When that happens, that's beautiful, enjoy it, but remember, that's just a glimpse. He loves you even more. There's passion in the heart of God. We often make it so antiseptic. We so intellectualize the concept of God and eternity and the Holy Spirit. And we tend to think of passion as the flesh or human emotion. And in some sense, of course, it is. And yet, at the same time, we may be stripping him of one of his key attributes. That is his passion, his concern, his anger for you. That's part of what this is all about. I'll come more to that later. There's passion in his heart for you. You are his bride. So as you read this this book and at your own leisure and more casually, recognize that you are the object of his initiatives and affection. Verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. The smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Now, the language is shifting here to one of experience rather than visualization, but let's move on to verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, or my sister, right? A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now, the Hebrew scholars, frankly, just to say it bluntly, feel this is language that's intended to describe the female genitals in terms of a garden. That's not unusual in the literature of the ancient world, by the way. Strange to our ears, perhaps. Sealed, locked, access only to a rightful owner. What we would call virginity. Verse 13, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard, and so forth. These are all for arousal. Now, the word orchard, by the way, is pardans, which is a foreign origin. It happens to be very similar to the Persian word for paradise. It's just a comment. So we'll let the vocabulary throw you. Verse 14, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. Now, saffron was obtained from the crocus in Israel and used as a condiment. Calamus is a plant with a reed-like stem and a tawny color, imported from India. Cinnamon came from the East Indies, and aloes, of course, from India. Continues, a fountain of gardens, the well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. In other words, all this, the idea is the water sprouting from within. And, of course, this is the one point in this chapter that the bride speaks in verse 16. It says something strange. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now, let's talk about these winds. The west wind brings rain, according to 1 Kings 18. The east wind is hot and withering, of course, to Genesis 41 and Job 27 and other passages. Idiomatically, at least, that's the concept here. The north wind blows air with cool breezes, according to Job 37 and elsewhere. And the south wind brings warmness, Job 37, a few verses earlier. The north wind and the south wind are both needed to promote growth if they come and interchange at the right times. As a result, the entire garden, if there's north and south winds at the right times, becomes a sea of incense and fragrance, blowing its odor from the fragrant plants. That's a concept that's kind of strange to us. We think of the south wind as pleasant, the north wind as frigid and so forth. In our own lives, the north wind may be blowing for a lot of good reasons. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many people feel the north wind is blowing on them in their lives right now? Okay, we got a handful of hands that will admit it. There's probably a few that are timid, but that's okay. The north wind may be blowing to teach us to walk by faith and not by feeling. One of the great perils in the Christian body is this tendency on all our parts to walk by experiences rather than by faith. And there are many, many valid experiences, but the tragedy of some of them is that people start looking at experiences rather than faith. We have an opportunity when the north wind is blowing to demonstrate our love for him through diligence and not tingly feelings. Feelings are fickle. They are affected by what you ate, what someone said to you one morning, by the media, by the weather, by the economic report, the news, whatever. Not so with faith. It is totally independent of circumstances. If your faith is dependent on circumstances, that's not faith, that's feelings. The Lord wants us to enjoy the stability and security of walking by faith, not feelings. And sometimes a north wind is sent to teach us that. Something else it can do, a north wind can also, using it as an idiom, can show us the depth of our commitment and gratitude. You know, sometimes when you're down, really feeling down, you know how to get out of feeling down? Start praising him. Just start praising God, and you'll discover something very interesting. As you start praising him and so forth, you're not down anymore. You get picked up. Well, pretty soon you start doing that. When you're down, you start praising him because you get picked up. Whoops. See, the north wind gives us an opportunity to praise him without necessarily having immediate feedback, you follow what I'm saying? Gives us a chance to demonstrate to him our degree, our depth of our commitment, without having the immediate response cloud our motives. So, anyway, we made it, believe it or not, to chapter 5. Okay. Solomon comes now into the garden, says, I come into my garden, my sister bride, and I am gathered my myrrh with my spice, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat. Now the spice referred to, of course, is the balsam, which probably brought to Solomon in abundance by Queen of Sheba. That's recorded in 1 Kings 10. And all these really just point to a pinnacle of enjoyment and satisfaction. There are idioms for that purpose, they're pretty obvious. Then comes a refrain, in the middle of it comes a refrain from the daughters of Jerusalem, or the chorus responding to this, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved. And so the chorus then pronounces a sanction on the wedding union, encourages them, they are now husband and wife, to be drunk with sexual pleasure. Now, let's at this point stop and recap some of the applications here. One of the things all through the book, in these last couple of chapters, the importance of verbalizing, we mentioned that early. It also emphasizes, in effect, to those that are applying this at a practical level in terms of lovemaking, the importance of foreplay as a prelude to total enjoyment of the union. Something that's very fundamental, but most wives will explain, most husbands haven't learned that, but you guys read the book, understand. The importance of virginity is underscored all through here. But when you get hung up on that one, also remember the comprehensiveness of his cleansing. Remember your Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's something else that shows up throughout here, and it is here too, and that is that the mutual obligations between husband and wife, that our bodies belong to each other, and that's also underscored by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, first five verses. And because we're running short of time, I'll just let you put that in your notes. But husbands and wives, I encourage you to read the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 7, which basically says that you have mutual obligations toward each other. And those obligations are pretty extensive, not to be offensive to one another, but to not withhold consent from one another. Now, getting into the spiritually, the other lesson here is that he loves us individually and radically. There's probably no way for us to summarize how radically he loves us. But it is a courtship. The groom does not force himself upon the bride. The thing that's operating here that no one seems to understand, there's all these debates about Calvinism versus Arminianism. Is it predestination or free will? Those arguments betray a lack of understanding of what the whole issue is all about. The paradox of predestination versus free will occurs only within the time domain. You have to just, the way you resolve paradoxes, take one step back. God is outside the dimensionality of time. He can't learn. There's nothing you can do that'll surprise him. So he happens to know what choice you're going to make, even though the choice is yours to make. The mystery is not the sovereignty of God. There's no mystery about the sovereignty of God. He made us. He writes the rules, be they what they may be. The mystery that's unfathomable is not the sovereignty of God, it's the sovereignty of man. That he has granted you and I the bizarre, staggering gift of our sovereignty that he will not violate. He blows the mission if he does that. It's a courtship. He won't force himself on you. You have the opportunity, if I can put it in quotes, to reject him. You have the opportunity to reject God. Can you imagine that? Who would be so stupid? Most of the population, frankly, but let's get into that one right now. God never invades your sovereignty, and that's the problem. You have an incredible gift in your possession. It's called your freedom of choice, your sovereignty. You know what you do with that? You know what the smartest thing to do with that is? Give it right back. Give it right back. He knows what's best. Now, it's our life, but it's his garden. The passage uses this idiom of a garden. It's obviously dealing idiomatically. It's dealing it in the erotic sense in terms of the context. And yet, you and I are pictured in the scripture as a watered garden. And I didn't get a chance to clue the worship team, but there's a great, we used to sing all the time, Jeremiah 31:12. Our soul is like a watered garden. Jeremiah 31:12 is one. Isaiah 58:11, use these terms. We are a watered garden. Furthermore, it's our life, but it's his garden. He has set us apart for himself. What's our purpose in life? To please him. It's for his pleasure we are created. That's in the epistles, and it's echoed in the seven songs of Revelation. What are we to be? We're to be a source of fragrance and a source of fruit to him. And he is a diligent husbandman. And Philippians 1:6 and Galatians 5:22 list the fruits of the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to be. That's the kind of fruits we're supposed to be bearing. We're not merely to have the assurance of our own salvation. We are to be as watered gardens for him, producing fruit. And he's a diligent husbandman. He cuts off the branches that aren't bearing fruit. It's interesting, in verses 13 and 14 of this previous chapter, where we dealt with chapter 4, some of those things we listed were yielded their fragrance as rain and dew fell upon them. Some of them sent forth a subtle aroma when the sun was warming them. Others never exuded anything until they were pierced and sap was drained. So I don't know what God has to do to you to get fruit from you, but, you know, you can take a pick. Pick one of those. And as I say, both the north and south wind it takes to bear good fruit. Most of you know that you don't get good apples except in the northern climates. It takes a cold winter to bring out the flavor. So the north wind is just as important in some cases as the southern and so forth. Charles Spurgeon used an example of a weather vane. Some guy put a weather vane on his house that said, God is love. And the neighbor says, what do you mean? You mean it's variable? It blows any which way? He says, no. Whichever way the wind blows, God is still love. Interesting testimony. And that's also in Nahum 1:3. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Now, what waters the garden? Living water. And from here we would normally, if we had the time, go into John 7, where he talks about the living water. One of the little parables I will stick in here is one of my favorite. We usually point it out when we're in Israel. Because when you're in Israel, you'll discover there are two seas in the land of Israel, fed by the same source. Same source feeds both seas. One of the two seas is a symbol of life. You go around that sea and there's orchards and fruit trees and everything green, wonderful. It's springtime. It's gorgeous. The other sea is a symbol of death. It's arid. Nothing can live in it. One is called the Sea of Galilee. You're around there, it's an agricultural dreamland. See it from the air, it's amazing. It's amazing how from an aerial photograph you can see the Jordanian border. It's green on this side and it's arid on the other. You get down to the Dead Sea, and it's Death Valley, to put it in the Californian terms. I mean, it's you know, below sea level. The Israeli Air Force has special altimeters because they routinely fly below sea level. And that sounds crazy, but no, it's literally true. We always kid when the buses come down towards the Galilee. The sign says, you know, we're passing, going through sea level. So roll up the windows, you know. Some people really do, you know. Anyway, we have these two seas. They're fed by the same thing. One of the seas is a symbol of life. The other one is a symbol of death. They're fed by the same source. What's the difference? In the one case, the water comes down from Mount Hermon through the Jordan River to the Sea of Galilee, nourishes the surrounding agriculture, and flows down the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea. So the one sea receives and passes on, and it's a symbol of life. The other sea receives the same water and receives and receives and receives and receives. That's like some Christians. Some Christians go to Bible studies three nights a week, take notes, and they attend, they receive, and they receive, and they receive. But there's no life. They don't pass it on. Their lives aren't bearing fruit. They're internalizing and taking notes, and at home they must have lots of notebooks because they're diligent and they come to, you know, but they're receiving all the time. That's interesting. You know, one of the questions you need to ask yourself, which are you like the Sea of Galilee? Do you receive and then pass on? Does it bear fruit? Is there fruit around you? Or are you like the Sea of Galilee? Anyway, it's a thought. And is your life touching others is the generic question. And if not, what's hindering the outflow of the living water in your life? Now, some of you may say, gee, we're drawing too much on this rather erotic book spiritually. Well, I don't know. It's interesting that God uses the marriage throughout Scripture to reveal his most intimate truths. What does Adam and Eve, the marriage, really signify? What is involved in the servant that was seeking a bride for Isaac in Genesis 24? What about the love of Jacob for Rachel and all that? And what is the mystery behind Asenath, the Gentile bride of Joseph down in Egypt? And what is this whole business of the book of Ruth about, between Boaz and Ruth? You will not understand Revelation in the seven-sealed book unless you understand the book of Ruth, one of the most important books of prophecy in the Old Testament. And Paul, of course, emphasizes all this in Ephesians 5. That our marriage, Ephesians chapter 5, and this is one place where I think we will pop in and take a look. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22 of chapter 5, I know you girls have had your husband point out to you. It says, women, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so forth. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Many husbands don't get down to verse 25. Fortunately, girls, as it goes on, it says, husbands, love your wives, how much? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Woo. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So no man ever hateth his own flesh and nourisheth it, but cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Here's the second time in the New Testament that Genesis 2:24 is quoted. Now, right about now, you figure, gee, I guess I get this. This is instruction for marriage. That's what Paul's talking about. Then he throws you a curveball in verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, for I speak concerning Christ and the church. One of the things we discover is that every marriage extolled in the scripture from Genesis on is there by design to teach you something about your relationship with the Lord. Yes, the Lord has chosen to use the marriage to reveal his most intimate truths. And one of my favorite examples is, we could talk about a lot of them, but I'll just take Adam and Eve. You all know the story. They had only one rule in the garden. A certain tree, they're not supposed to partake of that. Simple rule. Adam may or may not have been there, scholars debate, but he's certainly silent as far as the narrative is concerned. Satan, and the Nechash, the shining one, gets Eve to take the fruit. You all know the story. Now, it's at that point I want to picture you guys coming home. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived. Eve was. She was deceived by the Nechash, the shining one, who became the serpent. But Adam wasn't. He knew what he was doing. That's what 2 Timothy 2:14 tells us. But I want you to imagine, guys, you're coming home. Up till now, you've walked with God. No one can prove to me that Adam lived in only three dimensions. That's all post-curse. Clothed with light, the Psalms imply. He comes home. Eve has sinned. Now, if it was us guys, the conversation would go like this. Hey, kid, are you in trouble? I'm okay. I'm still close. But poor kid, that's okay. I'll pray for you. You know, that would be sort of the flavor of it, right? That's not what this narrative implies. Adam knew what he was doing. He loved her so much that he knowingly chose to join her in her predicament, not knowing what would come, but choosing whatever that meant to be with her. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you guys love your wife that much. Think about it. Now, because he did that, they had offspring. And because they had offspring, there's a Redeemer that came that shed his blood so that they might live. I believe Adam and Eve will be in heaven, and they'll be there because of the blood of Christ. Appropriated to them by faith, post, you know, all of this. It's interesting that Paul uses the idiom for Christ, the last Adam. So in that sense, Adam and Eve are the first Christ, in its idiomatic or a type, what we call a model of how Christ died for us that we might live. Adam became sin. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says in the Corinthian letter that Lord Jesus Christ became sin, was made sin for us. We have no idea what that means. But it's incredible that a holy, perfect, God allowed himself to be made sin for us. Heavy stuff. All through the scripture, I encourage you to always notice the brides, the marriage. There's always deep lessons having to do with you and our relationship with the Lord. What you'll also discover is there are a number of Gentile brides. How many would you say? Good guess, 7, exactly. Do you know that in each of those there's no death recorded? Doesn't mean they didn't die, don't misunderstand me. I'm making the same argument the writer in Hebrews makes with Melchizedek. It's not that he didn't have a genealogy, that's not the point. It's not recorded. It carries a stylistic or idiomatic point. Anyway, 4 times he declared his bride without spot. Earlier, she had declared her wretchedness, as you recall. And aren't we wretched? Don't we take our place alongside Job, abhorring ourselves, repenting as dust and ashes? Everybody that confronts the throne of God is undone, if you ever notice that in Scripture, Isaiah in chapter 6, etc. And don't we kneel along with Isaiah? He says, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. That's all in Isaiah 6. Shouldn't we join with Peter and say, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord? Shouldn't that be our plaintive cry? Yet, no, he has washed us and imputed to us his comeliness. Our shepherd king does not say to us, I love you, but. I love you, if. I love you, when. Never once does he say, gee, you're lovely, but maybe you could change your hairstyle. Or you're lovely, but you could lose a few pounds. No. He says, I love you, period. No conditions. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now when he says, come with me, you can't draw back. That was another thing that came earlier in the lesson. He desires above everything else to see his people finding satisfaction in him. That's what pleases him most, for us to find satisfaction in him. Now remember the love letter to the letter to the book to Ephesians that the Lord wrote in Revelation chapter 2. What was the problem? The Ephesian church was incredible. It tried those that were apostles, that said they were apostles were not. They were strict on doctrine. They were as orthodox as you. Terrific. But what was their problem? They lost their first love. The word Ephesians means darling, loved one. They were so busy on the business of the king, they had no time for the king. Don't fall into that trap. That's what this is all really about. The question we should be asking ourselves, have we lost our first love? Can you imagine the astonishment of people? What to be like when the church is snatched away. Paul tells us twice that there's going to be a time in which harpazo is the Greek term, snatched away or raptured in the Latin. When the church is gone and the heavenly procession has passed them by, what will be their thoughts then? Well, next time, incidentally, we start the second major section of the book. We've sort of gone through the procession, all this stuff. The next section of the book is sexual adjustments after marriage. It will deal with that. And the next chapter also will deal with one of the darkest subjects in the Christian literature, what some experts call the dark night of the soul. What is that all about? And what does that mean? And how do I deal with it? And so forth. We'll take that on next time. And let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we come before you, Father, staggered that you have loved us. We who have neglected you so grossly, who are so presumptuous, so ungrateful, who have frequently, willingly been disobedient. Oh, Father, we can't even begin to enumerate the ways we have grieved you, and yet, Father, we're amazed, astonished to discover just how much you have loved us, the extremes that you have gone to that we might live. And Father, as we meditate on this precious book, as we struggle through its ancient idioms, we would pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would guide our thoughts and understanding, that we might glean from these pages that which you would have for each of us in terms of enriching, enlivening, and reigniting the the love for our spouses, that we might be more effective at gaining from the marriage that which you have designed in, that which you would have us partake of. And also, Father, that we might also discern the spiritual lessons you have here for us with you, Father. That we each might learn of our bridegroom, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of him, that we each might be more responsive to your will in our lives, that we might be more pleasing and more fruit-bearing for your purposes as we commit ourselves afresh into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, our Shepherd King, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE-1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE-1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.